Just say, because I failed to say it this morning, welcome, welcome, welcome visitors. Of course, our members too. But I want you to notice on your way out that we are too shy of 300 today. And so that's just a really, really good thing to have you all here today, especially for Father's Day, a great day to celebrate God's design in the family. So I just want to say, before I go on, thank you. Thank you for being here. If you are a visitor, especially a local visitor, won't you take one of those little cards you see right in front of you beside the songbooks, fill that out, and just as you leave, give it to me, give it one of the elders, give it to anyone who looks like they're probably know what's going on around here, and we'll make sure to have record of that. But just want to say welcome. A work crew had been working at a construction site. They'd been there a couple of weeks now. And one of the guys got injured. And because he got injured, they had to hire someone else. And they hired this young kid. I mean, this guy was strong. And he was a good worker. He really was. They really appreciated the job he did. But there was one problem with this guy. He was just so annoying. He was always bragging, you know, doing one of those things. And always bragging about how strong he was. And really just annoying everyone to the point of, and really annoying the older people. Finally, one of the older, wiser workers had just about enough of it. He said, "Son, I want you to put your money where your mouth is." He said, "I will bet you a week's wages that I can carry something in a wheelbarrow over to that building over there that you can't carry back." And the kid, boy, he was eager for that. A week's wages, he said, "You're on, old man. What do you have?" So the old man kind of flexed a little bit, picked up that wheelbarrow, and he said, "Okay, get in." Whew, I was afraid that might, whew, but that was good. That young man's pretty indicative of how the world thinks about life. Our culture believes power, wealth, position, they're the things you need to succeed. We've been taught all of our lives that it's the survival of the fittest. The man with the most power, the most money, wins. Someone wrote this. I think this is a great quote. "The battle isn't always to the strong, nor the race to the swift. But that's the way to bet." And usually that makes sense. Now, I know I'm going to see a couple of hands in here, but go ahead and tell me. Or do any of you play fantasy sports? Two. We got two people that play fantasy sports out of 300 here today. So let me go ahead and explain what fantasy sports is, okay? It's a computer thing, and you draft your team from current players in whatever league you're playing, whether it's basketball or football or baseball. You build your own team from current players. You can't go back and grab Babe Ruth and all the great Jackie Robinson. You can't bring those guys. It's from current players in the league. And you build this team. And then as these teams play, the people that you have chosen gather points. And whoever has the most points at the end of the games wins that series or that game. So if you can imagine taking that as a model, that in real life, if you were to take the best players from any sport and put them on one team, not as a fantasy team, but as another team, I mean, they would be just almost unstoppable, wouldn't they? For instance, last week, I'm sure some of you watched the NBA championship, where the Golden State Warriors beat the Cleveland Cavaliers. Every year, it boils down to the two remaining teams fighting it out in the best of seven series. The eventual winner of the series, they're deemed the best team in basketball. But if you were to take that best team in basketball and play them against a team where you could just pick any players you wanted and put them on there, that best team in basketball wouldn't have a chance against this compiled team of absolute all-stars. It would be like a college team trying to play a pro team. I mean, it's over before it ever starts. The battle isn't always to the strong, nor the race to the swift. But that's the way to bet. Until that is, you get to Scripture. Because once you open the pages of Scripture, everything changes. Time after time, the little guy beats the big guy. I mean, consider, yeah, you have Moses walking to the court of the most powerful man in the world, and the only weapon he had with him was his shepherd's staff. You have an inexperienced leader who's hiding when God finds him, hiding by the, his name is Gideon, and he goes up against thousands and thousands of ruthless warriors with an army of 300 men. You have David, who's a shepherd boy, and he goes out to battle against a hardened giant of a man with nothing more than a sling and a stone. And time again, Scripture teaches us that the little guy beats the big guy. Might, money, power, position, they mean nothing to God. The little guy still wins. Now, why is that? Because they're on God's side. I love that line that's in some movies. It's kind of a repeated thing, but you know, you got the bad guys and they've kind of surrounded the good guy. The good guy's in big trouble and you know it. And the bad guys say something like, "We got you surrounded. You need to go ahead and give up." And the good guy with a smirk on his face says, "You better go get some more people or so this will be a fair battle." That's kind of the way it is with God. That's played out so many times in the Bible. The bad guy comes out against God's people and he brags, "Oh, I'm just going to destroy you." And God says, "Yeah, you better go get a few more armies so we can make this a fair fight." And in 2 Chronicles, there's a story just like that. The king of Assyria, his name is Sennacherib. We're told that he came sweeping down out of the north, and with his enormously powerful army, they have been defeating nation after nation after nation, and they come and they surround Jerusalem. This is during the time of King Hezekiah. And their intent, they were going to bring Jerusalem to its knees. And so he's got this siege going on, and then he starts taunting the people of Jerusalem. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it says that his commanders, his leaders, were telling the people in Jerusalem, "Who of all the gods of these nations that my fathers have destroyed has been able to save those people? Then how do you think your God's going to save you? Don't let King Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you. Don't believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers, much less your God. He's not going to deliver you from our hand either." And God must have been up there just shaking his head, thinking, "You better go get some more armies." Because in response to Sennacherib and his commanders and his armies, God sent that night one angel into Sennacherib's camp and took out 185,000 of his best soldiers. And so Sennacherib and his army then retreat. They go back home to Assyria, kind of licking their wounds. And it was so bad that Sennacherib was in the pagan temple worshiping his gods, and his sons come in and assassinate him. Here's Scripture's message. The little guy who trusts God can overcome any mighty force of evil because God is bigger than anyone else. Do you remember these words? If you remember, if you believe these words, say them with me right now, okay? If God is for us, who can be against us? A few minutes ago, I had Bailey read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Now, just prior to those verses, in the context of boasting, Paul writes about someone he knew, probably referring to himself, who was caught up into a third heaven and heard inexpressible things. And here's Paul's conclusion. Someone who boasts about themselves, they're being foolish. But someone who boasts about their weaknesses glorifies God. Here's why. God says, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul concludes of himself, then it's when I'm weak that I'm strong. This is such a powerful truth. These are such encouraging words because they speak to us, because there's those moments where we don't feel the power. And it's at those moments that we may be the most powerful, because power is found in weakness. There's an old song that kind of describes this. This is a familiar song to you. We sing it a lot, and we're going to be singing it in just a few minutes as our invitation song. But I'd like for you to just sing this familiar part of this song with me, okay? You know the song. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, dear Lord, close to Thee. There's power when we walk with Jesus. There's power to be found living close to God. It's because I am weak, He is strong. And that truth, that I am weak, forces me to do something I wouldn't necessarily always want to do. The song just said, it's because I'm weak that I'm strong and that I find strength walking close to Jesus. Strength in my life comes when I walk with Jesus. Philippians 4:13 promises I can do everything through Him, Christ, who gives me strength. I gain His strength, His power, His ability to deal with the difficult things in life. And I gain that strength only because and when I walk close to Him. It's kind of like strength training. Now, I'm going to shock you, I know. But I don't do a lot of strength training. That's how I get laughs in here. Self-deprecating humor. I've done just enough strength training to know this. I don't know what I'm doing. It seems like every time I try to do something good for my body, I hurt myself. I sprain an ankle, I pull a muscle, I do something. But in order for me to be successful in strength training, I need something that I don't have. I need a trainer. I need someone who knows how to do it to help me along the way so I don't hurt myself. And when it comes to spiritual strength training, put this in a spiritual realm. When it comes to spiritual strength training, many people think they can get by just doing it themselves. They don't think they need a trainer. And they end up even either hurting themselves or getting less strength than they would had they had someone to guide them. Listen to God's promise here. I'll be your trainer. Now, He didn't put it in those words, but here's how He put it in Psalm 29:11. The Lord gives strength to His people. That's a promise directly from God. He's offering to be our spiritual strength trainer. But often we don't want His strength, because we think we can do it on our own. I don't know if you read a lot, but there's a guy out there by the name of Kyle Eidelman. He's a really good author. And he tells a story about a time he was in his office, and he was rearranging his office furniture, and he remembers pushing this really heavy desk across his office, and his little four-year-old girl comes in and thinks that she's going to help. So while Kyle is pushing this desk, his little girl kind of gets up here between his arms, and she begins to huff and puff and push, and Kyle's pushing it, and she thinks that she's really helping, until finally she turned around and looked at him and said, "Daddy, you're really kind of getting in my way." So he tried not to laugh, and he backed up a little bit and was just chuckling, and boy, she was just huffing and puffing and pushing, and that desk wasn't going anywhere. And that's what way too many Christians end up doing with God. That's another reason we need to realize that we are weak and He is strong. Because until we realize our weakness, we're going to tend to live our Christianity backwards. We're going to live as if God needs us, not the other way around. We tend to believe God needs our time, our talents, our treasures in order for him to survive. We'll believe God is far more dependent on us than we are on him because he just couldn't live without us. But if God's not impressed with the biggest, baddest, bragginiest, I think I made that word up, guy on earth, he's certainly not going to be impressed with my little puny efforts. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find that Paul was kind of tempted with this feeling of biggest, baddest, bragginiest. That's when he wrote this. To keep me from becoming conceited. Hang on to that, okay? Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Give that some thought for just a moment. Because if you think about it and you know the life of Paul and who he was, it's not hard to imagine Paul maybe getting just a little bit conceited. I mean, the guy was a legend. Wherever he spoke, crowds came to hear him. He started a number of new churches throughout Greece and in Rome. He knew scriptures backwards and forwards. He wrote half the New Testament. And on top of that, God had given him a vision where he had actually seen and heard things that he couldn't even share them. Listen, I mean, who wouldn't have a little bit of pride if they accomplished so much for the kingdom of God? But all that would have hurt Paul's ministry. Had he gone around bragging about those things and become a little bit of had a little bit of conceit, it would have gotten in the way of what God wanted him to do. I like the way someone put it. You know, they say, people say God will find a way, but God can't find a way if you're in the way. And Paul's pride would have gotten in God's way. So God sent him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him. Now, that seems kind of mean. Why would God do such a thing? God did it because Paul was a prideful person. And his pride would have made him think that his power came from within. That he could accomplish things on his own, by his own reputation. Hey, I'm Paul. I ought to be able to accomplish these things on my own. His conceit would have made him believe that God needed to do things Paul's way rather than Paul doing things God's way. Had he continued to allow his pride to interfere, he could have ended up getting in God's way. And I think the lesson we need to pull from that is as a church, we need to realize where our strength comes from. Because if we don't, and we think the strength comes from within, we're going to end up getting in God's way. So I think we need to remember that we're weak for three reasons. First of all, because we are. I mean, there's just a common sense element here, right? I am weak, but he is strong. There's just a common sense element here. We are weak people, especially when we compare to God. But second, if we don't sense our weakness, if we don't remember that, we'll risk falling into the temptation of pride, which is exactly what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 12. But third, if we don't remember our weakness, we'll miss one of the greatest truths in Scripture, that the strength of Christ's kingdom is built on weakness. Now, that one may take just a little bit of an explanation. So, I want you to not hear it from John's words. I want you to hear it from Jesus' words. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Jesus tells Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's a universal truth of Christ's kingdom, The strength of Christ's kingdom is built upon weakness. And you don't have to look any further than the cross to see that that's true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, we're told that Jesus was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Christ built his kingdom on the weakness he experienced on the cross. Dorothy Sayers, famous writer, put it this way. Hard it is, very hard, to travel up a slow, stony road to Calvary to redeem mankind. Far better to make one resplendent miracle, lean through a cloud, lift the right hand of power, and suddenly smite the world with perfection. Yet that was not God's way. It would have been so much easier for God to just lean through the clouds and smack the world back to where it should have been, to wipe the world clean of all of its filth. But Jesus didn't do it that way, because in order to bring salvation, he had to become weak. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 2? I mean, that's one of our favorite passages when we talk about the servanthood of Jesus. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. He became human and experienced death on a criminal's cross. Now the world looks at this. They see this and they read about this and they can't understand it. Why would this one you claim is God in the flesh, why would he allow himself to die in weakness? To die this helpless, humiliating way? I mean, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. He's God above all gods. He has all the forces of heaven at his on speed dial at his disposal. In Matthew 26, he's talking to Pilate, and they're having this conversation, and Jesus looks at Pilate, and he says, "Don't you think that if I asked my Father, he would put at once at my disposal 12 legions of angels?" What Jesus is telling Pilate is, I don't have to go through this. I choose to go through this. Jesus wouldn't buy our salvation by force. The constant message throughout the Bible is that there has to be something. There has to be something has to die for us to be rid of our guilt, our sin. In the Old Testament, over and over, I mean, you can read about it. Worshippers were required to bring a sheep, a goat, a bull, some living creature had to be brought to the temple and sacrificed for sins. A sacrifice was needed so that even though the sinner deserves to die, something could die in their place. But the New Testament in Hebrews tells us that everyone knew that the blood of those innocent animals couldn't really take away sin, but they were just pointing to the one who could. Someone would make that choice and allow himself to die in our place. And that someone was God in the flesh. He left the heavenly realm. He took on flesh. He gave himself as a sacrifice so that mankind would be redeemed. On that cross, Jesus became weak so that we could become strong. And that's what Paul was saying when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, this is the power of God. Jesus' power was made perfect in his weakness at the cross. And we, when we recognize that his power is made perfect in our weakness, we will accomplish amazing, amazing things. In a nutshell, it's all about him. But far too often, we make it about us. So I'll leave you with this question this morning. Frank, are you ready? I'll leave you with this question. Are you willing to give up control? Will you relinquish control to Him? Will you live in that weakness so that He can make you strong? Christ left the heavenly throne for you. What are you willing to leave behind for Him? This morning, with His nail-scarred hands, Jesus extends them before you, and he wants to welcome you home. Welcome back. He wants to wrap His arms around you, and in your weakness, you can fall into His arms and feel and experience the strength. If you need to come to Jesus this morning, declare your total reliance on Him. Frank's going to lead us in a song, and you can make your way to the front, and we can have a talk. And you can do that now as we stand.